Morning. We'll be reading from Scripture, continuing pretty close to the end, actually. Those of you who have stuck with us, it's been a journey in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. Turn with me in your Bibles. Phone Bible, hard copy Bible, which I always recommend. Nehemiah chapter 12. Brothers and sisters, hear now, this is the word of God. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Edo, Genethoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Meadiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Zaluk, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chief of the priests and of the brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, and Babukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joiakim, Joiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, Jonathan the father of Jadua. And in the days of Joiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Haram, Adna, of Merioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Genethon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgai, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehoinathan, of Joiarib, Mattaniah, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nethanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses, so too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Babukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and also from Beth Gilgal, from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people, on the wall above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the 100, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Machiljah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you, trusting in the person and work of Jesus. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit, that we would hear a word from you, particularly about joyful praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you who have stuck around with us the whole summer, how many months has it been? 4 or 5 months in Nehemiah, I don't even know how long. You would know that by God's grace, the Lord had brought his people back from Babylon, back to the Jewish province, no longer an independent country, but under the Persian Empire. And the city was destroyed, but God had brought them back. God had even led Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, who later became appointed as the governor of this Jewish province, to lead God's people to rebuild the walls. That was a long time ago when we read about that. And that was in chapter 6, actually. Okay, but in chapter 7, there seems to be like a change in topics, where there was a mention of the need to repopulate the city of Jerusalem because it was a destroyed and tattered city. In chapter 8, they gathered together for a worship service surrounding the Bible. And when they understood God's word, the people were remorseful. In chapter 9, the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, the Levites, led God's people to a corporate confession to God, saying a story to God and asking God for forgiveness. In chapter 10, they rededicated themselves to God in a formal pledge, writing their names down and the stipulations of their commitment. Last week, we learned about, in chapter 11, a concrete sacrifice by the people who all volunteered, "Yes, God, Jerusalem is your holy city, and we are willing to repopulate it, even though it's a destroyed city, and 1 in 10 were chosen." Now, it seems like all of that from chapter 7 to 11 seemed like an interruption, but it really wasn't, because it highlights the theme all along in the book of Nehemiah, which is that God's blessing to his people were never meant to end just as blessings for God's people to enjoy. They were a means to lead us to worship God more deeply. Now here, herein lies one of the key uniqueness of Christianity. You know, the best of secular organizations, even humanitarian organizations that do great work, when they finish their work and they make their accomplishment, they actually help a society, which is a good thing, by the way. The best they can do is give praise to their founder, certain key leaders, maybe even pat themselves on the back. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, we give recognition to God. That's what is meant by give glory to God. At the end of the day, we receive God's blessing. We redirect that and say, God gets the glory. God gets our praise. God gets the recognition. Not one man, not one woman, God. And what we see here is the way they wanted to give recognition, give glory to God, is in this dedication ceremony of the walls. You see this in this pretty much a key pivotal verse here in verse 27, which describes all that happens in chapter 12. Let me reread for us in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, and with all these instruments. But before there is a description of this, essentially a musical praise parade to give thanks to God. Before that, there's a list of all these names. Okay, so we got to look at that a little bit to understand what's going on here. So I wrote there in the PowerPoint, if we can show the next slide, the structure of this first section with all these names. Okay, I'm just going to give you a second to look at that. First, the first section, verses 1 to 9, talks about the temple staff, the priests, and those who assisted the priests, they were the Levites, in the time of Zerubbabel. Those who know the story well, who was Zerubbabel? Who was Zerubbabel? Anyone know? What was his role? He was the... Sorry? Someone said it. Governor, thank you. Thank you, Ken, yeah. He was the governor in the first wave of returnees from Babylon who went back to Judea. Okay, he was the governor. Who was Jeshua? You see that? You see that right there in verse 1? Who is Jeshua? Who's Jeshua? Anyone? So did someone say it? Do you remember who Jeshua was? Just, he was, yeah. I even wrote it up there. Yeah. So it shows Josanna's, Joe's paying attention. Good example. We should follow Joe's example in paying attention to the slides, to the Word of God mostly. Okay, yeah, that's right. So you see here in these sections that the list of the names of temple staff are listed according to who was in the high priestly office. You see this? So, for example, if you look here in end of verse 7, you see, after the names were listed, these were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. You see that? You see that? Right? Okay. Now, and then verses 10 to 11 is interesting. There's this genealogy, right? So-and-so is the father of so-and-so. And it appears that this is the genealogy of the high priest. Now, here's how we know. Let's look at the next slide. Let's go back to all the way back to chapter 3. If you remember in chapter 3, the names of the families were assigned in different parts of the wall. You remember that? Some of you were there? You remember that a little bit? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So here we see a verse that tells us that Eliashib was the high priest at the time when Nehemiah was governor. This is like 70 years later. Okay. Does it make sense? Okay. You following? So if we go back, just go back one slide. That's right. Okay. So if we look at verses 10 to 11, you see here, Jeshua was the father of Joachim, the father of Eliashib. Jeshua was the high priest in the time of Zerubbabel, the governor. Eliashib is the high priest 70 years later at the time of Nehemiah. Okay? In between, there was the first high priest's son, the third high priest's father, right? You see this? Okay? And so it turns out that Joachim is the second generation high priest. So let's look at the two slides after. Yeah, there we go. Okay, good. So I'll just let you look at that for a second. So it kind of makes sense because the way that this section is summarized, if you look with me in verse 26, look with me in verse 26, these were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, okay, does that make sense? The high priest. Joachim later became the high priest after his father retired or passed away, okay? And in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. So it turns out Ezra had come to Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah to teach the Bible. And it was Joachim who was the high priest, and there appears to have been an overlap of the high priest's office when Nehemiah arrived. So perhaps right when Nehemiah arrived, Joachim was still the high priest, and then it got passed on, of course, to who? To Eliashib, right? Right, Eliashib. Okay, good. Okay, before I talk about why this is put here, before the parade, the description of the parade, I want to make a side comment. And this is a comment regarding how the Bible is put together and about a teaching in the Bible known as the inspiration of the Bible. If you look, go to the next slide. Yeah, there it is. Okay, inspiration. I'll let you read that just for a second. The inspiration of the Bible. Now, when you hear the word inspiration, in this case, this is a technical, theological term. Not inspiration like, you know, you're walking around, you know, Stanley Park and like you're an artist and you're like, oh, I'm going to write a song. I'm going to write a poem. I'm going to go home and paint. You know what I mean? Not that kind of not artistic inspiration, but inspiration here, inspire, it's, I mean, most people don't use the word inspire this way. It's breathing, right? Inspire, right? Expire, inspire. Okay. Anyway, so it is talking about breath. So here's the definition: that theological term, inspiration, is a technical term that means that every word in the Bible is God-breathed. This phrase, God-breathed, comes from which passage in the Bible? Sorry? Who said that? 2 Timothy 3:16, thank you. Yes, 3:16, that's right. It comes from that verse in the New Testament, which basically signifies that every word in the Bible is God's word. That is, without error and authoritative. Okay? And these words that are of God were written by men chosen by God to write scripture according to their natural personality and within their natural, within their individual context, as they were led by the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean? There's a lot of words there. Okay, what do I mean? Only a small portion of scripture is written by dictation. You know what I mean? Okay, who knows what dictation is from Chinese school? Come on. Yeah, okay, right? The teacher says this word, and you write, Lao Shi Hao or Lo Si Ho, right? You know, like you write the word, right? They say it, you write it, right? Okay, dictation. Okay, only a small portion of scripture is written down by dictation. Most of those are in the books of the prophets, where the prophet says, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And it, to me, it's just very plain in that God told the prophet to say, Prophet Isaiah, write this. Right? And then he said, God says it, they write it. That's dictation. Now, that's a very small portion of scripture. A majority of scripture is not written by dictation. It's written as if someone is creating a work, a written piece of literature, if you will. So for example, who can recite the beginning of Psalm 23? 1, 2, 3. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green, and so on, right? Who wrote that? David. Do you think David wrote that psalm? And God is like, David, write the following words. The Lord. Say it again, Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Sorry, I didn't get. Why did David write the Lord is my shepherd? Because he was a shepherd. He is remembering the times when he was a teenager and he was taking care of his dad's sheep, right? And by the time he became king, he's thinking about how, I took care of sheep as shepherd of real sheep. That's kind of like how God is with me. You see what I'm trying to say? He created a poem. Now, was that David's personality and upbringing? Yes. Was it based on his historical context? Yes. But was that all God's word? Yes. He was led by the Holy Spirit. So also in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, who was essentially a pastor to many churches, write letters, in our day, I don't know if he would still write letters, he might have written emails. Anyway, it's too informal, but whatever. He would write letters to individual churches according to the circumstances of those churches, right? It wasn't dictation. It was like, okay, this church has these problems, these churches, and so on and so on. Does that make sense? So also in our book in Nehemiah, what I want you to notice is this. This is very interesting. If you pay really close attention, because if we go back to our slide about the three generations, if we can go back, thank you, yes. If you look very closely in verses 10 to 11, how many generations of high priests are recorded? Count. How many generations? Read very carefully. How many? Shout it out, the number. Six, right? Yeah, agree? Some of you aren't even looking, you're just looking at me. I'm saying, look at the Bible, you're looking straight at me. You're like, can you just tell us? No, verses 10 to 11. Okay, verses 10, that's right. Three, after Eliashib was the father of the next high priest, Joiada, the father of Jonathan, and the father of Jaddua. You see this repeated in the practice of recording the heads of the Levitical families in verse 22. Look at verse 22, okay? Look carefully. In the days of Eliashib was the high priest when who was governor? When Nehemiah was governor, right? And then after him, three sons, Joiada, Johanan, spelled a little bit differently, should be Jonathan. Okay, and then third is Jaddua. All right. The question is why? Okay, oh, so sorry, I lost my train of thought. The inspiration, that's right. There was an editor of the Bible, is what I'm trying to say. Does that make sense? It could have been a prophecy. It could have been, I suppose. But the way that this is written, it is just a genealogy. It is a family history chart, okay? So-and-so's great-great-great-grandfather, and then, you know, then grandfather, dad and mom, you, right? That kind of thing, right? I don't think it was a prophecy. It was someone writing in the time of Jaddua, the great-grandson of Eliashib, right? He's there, and he's like, oh, Jaddua is high priest. Who was his dad? That person. Right? And he's writing, and he's compiling this, right? Does it make sense? Are you following, right? In other words, even here we see in the book of Nehemiah, there was even a compiler of the Bible, and that process, almost like a historical documentation process, that is also from God. It is also one of the means that God uses to put the Bible together. I don't have time to go into the actual verse, but you'll notice one verse talks about they accessed the another source, which is called the Book of the Chronicles, which is not Chronicles in our Bible, but likely a temple archives, okay? Another source, you see? So these are all the means in which the Bible is put together, and yet all of it is from God. I thought that was very interesting, okay? Later generation, someone compiled it. Someone took Nehemiah, who probably had died by then, his governorship journals, his memoir, and he inserted it. Does that make sense? Okay. It's just the beauty of how the Bible is put together, and yet all of it is from God's word. Anyway, but what is the point? What is the point? The point is this, though, in terms of for spiritual edification purposes, the point is this. It's to show the continuation of the practice of joyful musical worship led by the religious leaders in two distinct times in the Jewish history. Because at the time of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, what significant building was rebuilt? What significant building was rebuilt? Sorry, someone said it just now. The temple, yes, the temple. And you know what? If you read in the book of Ezra, they also had a dedication ceremony for the temple, in worshiping God for God's provision in the temple. And what this shows is this kind of repeating of history, if you will. First, earlier generation, temple was rebuilt. They worshiped God with songs and instrument. Here in the time of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and they worshiped God in this temple rededication. And your outline, I wrote this. Point number one, joyful musical worship is the priority of God's people from generation to generation. Joyful worship, yes, I say joyful musical worship. You'll see details of it as we go along. The first comment I want to make as a subpoint A, let's go there in the PowerPoint here. Music accompanies our worship and expresses our joy towards God. Music accompanies our worship and expresses our joy
towards God.
For those of us who grew up in church, when we say it's time to worship, almost always, what are we referring to? Music. I'm not against that. We just want to have a broader view, because from the biblical point of view, what are we as Christians to worship God? With what? Thank you. Thank you. Our lives. Yes, exactly. So we are to worship God with every single aspect of our life. And out of this foundational understanding of what worship is, every part of our life yielded to God in accordance to His commands, there is a part of that where we dedicate it to worshiping God together. We are doing this right now in Sunday service. However, I want to clarify, and I'm not against calling musical worship worship. I'm not against that, but I just want us to have a broader view. When we come here on Sundays, giving our tithes and offerings, that's worship. When we pray together in church service, that's worship. When we read an elongated section of scripture with 47 verses, that is worship. Okay. When we, yay, thank you, Anna. Thank you for the encouragement. We should all be encouraged. Okay. There's a lot of good examples. First Joel, we should pay attention. Okay. We should be, right? This is worship. The public reading of scripture is worship. The sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word, that is worship. Particularly when we respond with faith and following the service with obedience, that is worship. And of course, an aspect of our corporate worship on Sundays is musical worship. Okay, that is, I think, the proper way to think about worship. Foundation, corporate worship on Sundays, a section of corporate worship is in musical singing. Okay, which is why I wrote that music accompanies our worship, where I could have written musical worship is one aspect of our corporate worship. Okay, it is important that we remember that. But why is music so important? Because you know what? In some periods of church history, they actually did away with all musical instruments, actually, in the time of the Puritans. Some of the Puritans did away with all instruments. Not John Calvin, I don't think. But here we see musical instruments, right? Why is musical instruments so important? And I'm trying to think about this a little bit. And I was helped by a pastor, an American pastor named Eugene Peterson. And I remember reading an article written by him regarding how he describes our three classical activities that human beings participate in to reach God-like meaning. This, what he calls transcendence. It's a big word, okay? What is transcendence? It is when you're so involved in an activity, you're like, wow. You're like, you wish you could be like this forever, okay, right? And you wish you could, this is so meaningful. I'm so happy. Like, transcend, you like, you feel that, right? Okay, there are three activities. I want you to guess what some of those activities might be. You could probably guess. Three activities that people generally do, who don't know God usually, they participate in this to achieve this transcendent feeling. So which one? Dancing? Okay, no, not quite. Sorry? Drugs, thank you. Yes, drugs and alcohol. Yes, drugs, right? Right, there's even a drug called ecstasy. Anyway, right? This ecstatic feeling through drugs and alcohol. Very good. Second, just guess. You can guess this. Which one? Thank you. Recreational sex. Oh, no, I shouldn't say thank you and then that. Anyway, this is recorded, brothers and sisters. Anyway, yes, okay, yes. That people try to reach transcendence through recreational sex, multiple people. Third one. I think you can get this one. If you think about it. Third. Related. No, okay, he said already, but something else. Sorry, what? No, you can get, I'm sure you can get, you've been there.
Clubbing.
Very good, exactly, and crowds. right? Like tens and thousands of people doing one thing, right? Watching Stanley Cup, right? Watching the World Cup, right? Crowd or music. And I would like to add, yes, Eric, I would like to add that a music, if I had a fourth activity, I suppose, to specify, I would add music, actually. There's something about music that stirs, okay, here's another dad joke, that stirs up the soul, but is not soul music. Okay, here we go. There you go. It's just coming out, you know, really looking forward to October. It's like dad, lame dad jokes. I know you guys, Serena's like, someone was saying to me earlier, your jokes are getting worse. I'm like, yeah, I know. but there's something about music that stirs up our heart, so much so that it really affects holistically who we are, so much so that there's a music therapy has been like pop, it's now a thing now, right? Right? It's really interesting. There's something about music that we have to use music to express almost the inexpressible aspects of our inner emotions toward God. I mean, when you talk about God's amazing grace, you think, of course, the song Amazing Grace, right? Okay, let's just, if you remember the line, most of us do, can we just sing the first line together? 1, 2, 3. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's good. And it's just something about that if we were just to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Like, yes, but with the music, you know what I mean? Something comes out in a way that doesn't come out with just words without music. And so music is important. And it is essential, so much so that it was actually commanded at the time of King David. And there were, anyway, a lot of organizations with the musicians and the instruments were all organized by King David, put into scripture, which we find in the book of Chronicles in the Bible. Okay, it's that important. And so the application, that's right, the application. Getting too excited, you know, we're singing, we're almost like a baby step closer to black church, like participation, you know, like, no, I'm getting distracted. Application, yes. I want to encourage those of us that don't really sing during service to sing, okay? Some of us might feel music, singing is not our thing, or we don't sing well. It doesn't matter if you don't sing well, because it is the musical worship is the priority of God's people. That is the way we are to worship God. And I want to encourage those of us, I want to hear all of us sing. I think God wants to hear all of us sing. I want to encourage us to really think about that. All right, the second sub-point here is point B. Joyful musical worship should be our response when we experience God's blessings. It sounds obvious, but sometimes in churches now in the West, sometimes the way we, not we, but like churches, organize musical worship, it seems to put an inordinate amount of attention on the musicality, right? Musicality, or they might even say the worship experience that people come out of, like the experience. So what do they add? I'm not against concerts by Christian bands. Some of you have talked about it. I'm not against that, but if you bring some of those techniques, methods, equipment into church, like a smoke machine and a smoke machine. Do you really want after Joe steps down? Here now, this is the word of what? And the strobe light. Oh no, right? Like some of the worship practices of Western churches take concert methods and techniques and transport it into Sunday service. I don't think that's right. And it comes, I think, out of a mindset or a philosophy towards musical worship that puts overemphasis on musicality to equate it to musical worship rather than what we see the Jews do. What did the Jews do? They recognize God blessed them with the rebuilding of the walls, and they're gonna consciously, with full awareness, right? It's not just sensory, right? With the lights, sensory. Music, sensory. Does that make sense? Five senses, sensory. Even with the bass, actually, you can feel it. Boom, 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 right? You can feel sensory. It's not sensory. The Jews put a high priority in music, but an equally high priority in what I call conscious awareness. You're awake. You're using your mind, and more. And one step further is we're using our minds to recognize who God is as we are informed by Scripture, and to recognize what He has done in our midst, and to recognize that He gets the glory. You see, you're aware, you're awake. And when you sing the words, may the words of our mouth be accompanied by excellent musicality, but may the words of our mouth both reflect Scripture and be the foundation on which we sing to God. Does that make sense? That makes sense? Not just sensory, not just experiential. I wrote this line here. Music in worship needs to accompany God's word and accentuate God's word. That is, to give attention to God's word rather than overshadow and distract from God's word. Now, those of us who are in the worship, in the music worship team, there's a lot to talk about. Like, how do you do that? What shouldn't you do? What should you do? Am I really that serious about forbidding the strobe light? Yeah. Psh, oh man. Like, just Ken, if I do that, just slap me. Please watch me. Just if I ever do that, strobe light, slap me in the face. I'm not gonna retaliate. I deserve it. You know. All right, so we move on, and we see now a description with the musical worship parade. This time you see Nehemiah is now, in this account, reinserting himself because he addresses himself as I. You notice that? Look with me in verse 31. And then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south. We don't have time to read through all the passages, but this one choir, which you can imagine, the priests are in the front with their musical trumpets. You've got the music band, which is a subset of the Levites. They were the Levitical singers. They had cymbals, harps, lyres. It's the instrument. Did you guys know what a lyre is? Like L-Y-R-E. Did you know? I didn't even know that. I mean, to me, okay, let's show a picture. Yeah. Uh-huh. I think someone over there is holding it. Someone over there. The dude with the cymbal, you see in front of him? Someone's holding, like, to me, I'm like, isn't it just a mini harp? Like a lyre, right? Okay, so you can imagine, and then there's, they're on the wall there. You can imagine the Jews in celebration, and you've got the temple staff leading this parade. In the first choir, we read in verse 36, it is led by Ezra the scribe, okay? And they went south. So let's go to the next slide. Yeah, okay, so I just wanted to get a picture. This is Jerusalem here, okay? We've seen this before, some of us. And let's look at the next slide of the map. It's a bit more clear. Okay, good. If you read carefully in this section, we don't have time to go through every detail. It seems like all the Jews started, do you see where the valley gate is on your left, the west? You see a valley gate there? Yeah, you see it? It seems like the first choir, which Ezra the scribe went with, went to the south, they're on the walls, okay? They're on the walls, they're stepping in, they're doing music, okay? They're looping around, then going from your right side, which is the east side, and going looping up. The other choir we read in verse 38, the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people. So the other choir, starting, it seemed very likely, from the valley gate, they went north, okay, to your left, the west, and then up around. Does it make sense? Okay? Okay, so that's kind of what's happening. And maybe we can go back to the previous slide, and now that you kind of see it. Okay, so you see the looping around? They're on the walls. Just imagine. The whole city would be filled with music. Because both ends of the city had a musical parade. They're going on top of it, right? They're looping around until they meet right there on the north there, where there is the entrance on the Temple Mount. Okay, where they stood, they very likely continue to sing, the music worship band and the people, while the priests made the animal sacrifices to worship God. But you can just imagine. And to me, it's just a beautiful picture of holistic worship, not only by all of God's people, but by giving God every inch of praise. What do I mean? You just got to imagine the people, the parade. They're starting from one end of the wall, and they're looping. In your case, it would be like this, right? Like this, right? Two choirs. You can imagine every step. What are they singing? I'm not sure what they're singing. They might be singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures." And then the other choir is like, "His love endures for..." I don't know. But they're singing this, and what are they thinking of? They're thinking of the wall. In other words, every step they took on the wall, they're saying, "God, you deserve the praise, and you deserve the glory." And they're singing. And so much so, it ends, this parade ends in verse 43, and it is an amazing summary. Five mentions of joy in four clauses. "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away." There was joy in their worship. They had joy because God made them rejoice. There was joy from every family, because the women and children rejoiced, and their joy was loud. Their joy was heard. Their joy was heard. And I write this in your outline in point number two. Exuberant joy is the affectional goal of worship. Exuberant joy is the affectional goal of worship. Now, what do I mean? Okay. I know, forgive me for all these like big words, okay? I need to explain it. What do I mean by affection? Affection. In my understanding of the human being, from a biblical point of view, you have emotions, okay? Happy, sad, you know, anxious, emotions. We feel this every day, okay? Emotions. And on this end, we have affection. What's affection? Affection has to do with the direction of our heart. The direction of our motive, their deepest motivations. What gets us up in the morning? What makes us, what motivates us every day to do what we do, to make the choices that we make? What are our affections? What's most important? What are our priorities, if you will? Some of you are thinking, well, first of all, aren't those related? Could they not be the same thing? And I'm like, well, I'll give you an example of when emotion and affection are different. How many of you have experienced or have known a Christian or a Christian brother or sister who has been so beaten down by life and suffering? They feel down and depressed, and yet they don't lose their joy. Have you ever experienced or know someone who's gone through? What is that? To me, it seems like a clear example of the distinction between emotion. This person is feeling sad, even clinically depressed, and yet as a believer of Jesus Christ, they don't lose their joy. And to me, there is one verse in the Bible, and I think some of you who find this particular comment helpful should probably write down the reference. It is found in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, which shows this beautiful dichotomy and paradox. Here it is, Habakkuk 3:17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Joy should be the affectional goal of us as individual believers and us as a church family here at SBPG. Rather than what some of you are thinking, well, that's obvious, Pastor James. What's the alternative? I'll tell you the alternative. Remorse over sin, zeal for the Lord. Those are some alternative, decent alternatives. Some of you who, I was away during that time, but in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, when the people gathered for a worship service surrounding the Bible, what was their first emotional reaction? Do you remember? What did they do? They mourned. They cried. God's people, when they heard God's word being explained and read, they cried. Why did they cry? They were feeling remorse over sin. But that's not even the thing. That's not even the most important thing. The most beautiful part is this. The Levites go to them, go to the people, and they see these people crying because they are repentant over their sin. And the Levites go to them and say, "Don't cry. Don't cry. Today is a worship celebration. Today is holy. Don't weep." And they say this line, which is beautiful. "Don't cry. Don't cry. Don't cry. Because the joy of the Lord will be your strength." The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Actually, the word strength, technically in Hebrew, is the joy of the Lord shall be your fortress or defense, actually, technically. It's the joy of the Lord that will keep you from everything that sin can harm you in, okay? Everything of the destructions and the consequence of sin, it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength, which leads to my last point as we conclude. Joyful, musical worship keeps us obedient to God's commands from generation to generation. It is joy that keeps us obedient to God. It is joy, okay? So why do I say that? Well, again, I wish I had more time to unpack the actual details, but in this last section, we see in verses 44 onwards that on that day, the people ensured with overseers that the tithes of the temple will be for sure collected. So that the worship, because that was a command from God, it was part of the Mosaic law, and that they wanted to ensure that everyone gave of their tithes and offerings so that the temple staff had a salary and the materials for the worship of Yahweh. Why? What was their motivation? Here it is in verse 44. "For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." It was joy that motivated them to obey. I mean, otherwise, what should be the main goal of our faith, of our church? Is it merely to have teaching that is correct and truthful to Scripture? Yeah, surely we need that. Of course we need that. Or else we'll cease to be a church if we embrace false teaching. But if we only had true teaching and biblical teaching, but our lives reflect the opposite, or we even live contrary to those teachings, that's not good. That's not pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so should our goal be biblical teaching coupled with holy living, holy lives? That's good, because there is such a thing. Jesus even talks about the cost of discipleship. Yes, we should be obeying Jesus' words. We should live it out, yes, yes. And we should have true doctrine to be our foundation, yes. But does that last for generations, right? I don't know about you, but every year I find the teachings of Scripture and the demands of Jesus heavy. I've been a Christian over 20 years. I have not found my walk with Jesus easier at all. If anything, I found it harder. I found more things in my life, more responsibilities, more areas in which the Lord wants me to step into. And I'm like, God, I don't want to step into that. I thought I was done with this. And yeah, you know, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it, right? And if all I had was true teaching and my duty, okay, white towel. I throw in white towel right away. I just give up because I'm like, I don't want to do this. This is too much. I've already tried to be faithful for however many years. This is too much. Joy, exuberant joy. Now, I have to confess at this point, now as a concluding comment because of time. My natural personality, I'm just a very serious person. Some of you are like, why is he so serious? Ask Serena. I'm the same way at home. It's like, you know, that's just me. That's just my, Serena is starting to lighten me up over these few years, okay? And hopefully baby will lighten me up, right? And tell more lame dad jokes, okay? But I'm by nature serious. Part of it has to do with my upbringing. My younger sister would say to me a number of years ago, she said that I had lost my adolescence. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. Some of you know my testimony and things like that. I'm just naturally serious. On the psychological inventory, I'm probably high in what's neuroticism, which is like, you know, you're very touchy in your emotions. Probably high in that, right? I'm a pessimist, okay. Whatever. Psychology, natural personality, family of origin, the hopes I have for myself and my family and our church. I would, to be honest with you, sometimes I am, because when I think about joy, there is a part of me, I'm scared that some of you will misunderstand me. If I'm like, how is your joy in the Lord? And I'm actually scared that some of you will misunderstand me and you'll take advantage of it and do whatever the heck you want, you know, and live in a way that is dishonoring to God. I'm actually scared, but yet, I'm going through this reflection and I'm thinking, but if all we did as a church was emphasize true doctrine and holy living and duty, are we going to last? I don't think so. Because I think about my own life and I think about each of the times that God had pressed me to the depth of my soul to obey him in an area that I don't want to obey him. And yet time and time again, I remember what he had done in giving his son Jesus to die for the sins of an angry little boy full of rage, forgiving me even to this day as an adult every day. I come to God every day. I offend God every day more than everyone in my life and in the history of my life who had offended me put together. I offend God more than everyone offending me in the history of my life put together. And yet, God says yes to me and loves me and embraces me. He warms my heart every day. He warms my heart every day. And if I'm honest with myself, and when I actually have time to think, because life gets so tired and we're preparing for baby stuff, and I'm really reflecting, what motivates me to obedience? It is joy. It is joy, brothers and sisters. I pray for forgiveness from you. If I emphasize other things, we should emphasize true doctrine. I'm not ashamed of that. We should emphasize holiness. I'm not ashamed of that. But if I emphasize those things more than joy, I am mistaken, and I'm sorry. And I invite us as a church family to emphasize our joy in the Lord. And as in conclusion, I would like us to read a beautiful document from the Protestants in the 17th century. Let's go to the next slide together as an end. And as we prepare for that, I invite the worship team to start coming up, preparing. So right after this, we can respond to the Lord in musical worship. So let's stand together. This is asking the question, what is the purpose of the life of human beings? And how I want us to do is we're all going to say it together, okay? And the first one, we're going to say question. We don't have to say the number one. We should probably delete that. We say question, and we all say question, and we read it, and then we say answer. Make sense? Okay, just read that for a second. When you're ready, 3, 2, 1. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen.